This is the week we go back to church history. So I need to review just a little bit, bring us up to date. You know, we're in the Reformation period here. And, well, let me get ahead of myself. We covered the Reformation in Germany, in Switzerland, German-speaking Switzerland, and French-speaking Switzerland, and the Radical Reformation. And then we stopped with the Reformation in Europe after Queen Elizabeth and the Elizabethan settlement. That's where we left off. And when we come back to England later, we'll be entering into more of the Puritan time period in England. But leaving Elizabeth and England, now we've gone over, we just began to go over to the Reformation in Scotland. And we only got so far as to consider the spiritual context. See, I'm getting a little fancier on my PowerPoints, don't you think? The spiritual context. I remind you just a few things about that. The Roman Catholic Church in Scotland was very wealthy. They owned about half the land in Scotland, and the church was often entangled in financial and political matters, and was also very neglectful of spiritual responsibilities and the needs of the common people, and was in a very sad condition morally at this time as well. You may remember the quote I gave referencing so many of the different bishops and priests and so forth who had numbers of illegitimate children, and it was a very common thing, and this was known by the people. And then secondly, the political situation, like England, the political situation in Scotland was influential with regard to the breaking in of the Reformation. There was both a political side to it and a spiritual side to it. And at the heart of the political side was the foreign policy in Scotland, particularly the kind of tension between Scotland's relationship with England and Scotland's relationship with France. England was allied to the enemies of France, the Habsburgs who ruled Spain, the Netherlands, really the whole Holy Roman Empire on the continent. So France was kind of in danger of being encircled on all sides, and so France looked to Scotland for help. And the Scots, on their part, were willing to ally themselves with the French because they resented the English, especially perennial claims to the Scottish throne from England. And so there was this kind of alliance with France. And that's sort of that's the diplomatic context that's going to play a part in the Scottish Reformation. And then we began to look at some of the early beginnings of Reformation in Scotland. Protestant teaching first began to appear in Scotland in the 1520s. It came primarily through merchants trading between Scotland and the Netherlands, who brought Lutheran books with them to Scotland, and also Tyndale's English New Testament. There were also Scottish scholars in Germany who brought things back to Scotland, and also apparently mercenary soldiers who were exposed to Reformation teaching on the continent. And so the Scottish ports began to become kind of hotbeds of religious debate and discussion. And this was beginning to have something of an impact, we know, because on July 1525, the Scottish Parliament passed an act prohibiting the import of Lutheran books. And then we saw that the first great teacher and preacher of Protestant doctrine was a young Catholic priest named Patrick Hamilton. The Hamilton family was a very prominent and powerful aristocratic family in Scotland. And Patrick Hamilton fell under the influence of first Erasmus and then Luther while he was at university, and then he actually went to the continent, spent some time in Wittenberg where Luther lived and labored, and in February 1528 he was arrested for preaching Lutheran doctrine in Scotland. He was tried for heresy before the Archbishop James Beaton of St. Andrews, who was Scotland's highest ranking clergyman, and he was convicted and condemned and was burnt at the stake on February the 29th, 1528. That would have been the anniversary of that, would have been yesterday, excuse me. He was only 24 years old. And it seemed like a waste, but his martyrdom as a young man had a tremendous influence in Scotland. Later, John Knox, speaking of it, said, almost within the whole realm there was none found who began not to inquire, wherefore was Master Patrick Hamilton burned? And the Scottish Protestants began to appeal to the heroic example of Christ's martyr, Patrick Hamilton. And that's where we left off, just in the beginnings of the gradual influence of Reformation in Scotland. Now, there were a few other things I wanted to say about the early beginnings of the Reformation in Scotland, and so we'll pick up with some new stuff now. So this is all new stuff. As just mentioned, Patrick Hamilton was martyred in 1528. It was just a few years later. I know all these dates can get confusing, but it was in 1534 in England that Henry VIII broke with Rome. And this would also have a tremendous effect upon Scotland. The young Scottish monarch at the time that Henry broke with Rome was James V. And he was lobbied by Henry to follow the example of England and to break with Rome. But at the same time, the French king, Francis I, lobbied him to remain loyal to the papacy and to the French. The French policy in Scotland was handled by a man named David Beaton. And you may remember I mentioned Archbishop James Beaton, who condemned Patrick Hamilton. Well, David Beaton was his nephew. And in this period, David Beaton arranged the marriage of James V to Mary Guise in 1538. And what was significant about that is she was the daughter of the Duke of Guise, or Guise. This was one of France's mightiest nobles. And so this marriage between James and Mary really strengthened Scotland's political ties with France. And in that same year, 1538, James Beaton was made cardinal. And in 1539, he replaced his uncle as Archbishop of St. Andrews. And he becomes then the dominant figure in James V's government. And so at this point, there followed really a flurry of persecution of Protestant sympathizers, and that carried on through the 30s and the early 1540s. Beaton drew up a list of members of the nobility and gentry who were viewed to be Protestant heretics or sympathizers, and it's reported there were 360 names on that list, and so that gives you an idea of how Reformation thinking was beginning to spread in Scotland. In 1541, the Scots government decreed that no one must question papal authority on the pain of death. Well, as James V became increasingly under the influence of the Romish clergy, and as the persecution of Protestants continued in Scotland, many of the nobility, some of whom were Protestants, and I mentioned that list of 380 that were on the list of those condemned, they became more and more alienated from the king, many of the nobles. And in 1542, things got worse. Against the councils of the nobles, something happened. While Beaton was away, he was in France, and he was seeking to organize an anti-English alliance. James V went to war with England. And the English were kind of pressure the Scots. They wanted them to side with them in the Reformation against the French. And Scots and James against the Council of the Nobles, went to war with England. And the Scots and James were absolutely humiliated at the Battle of Solway Moss. It was a mishandled, misled Scottish army, about 10,000 soldiers. They were defeated by an English army that was about, I think, one-fifth that size. It was about, what would that be, 2,000 to 10,000? And James was so humiliated by the defeat and so depressed after losing that battle that he kind of sunk into this depression, almost willing himself to die, and he did indeed pass away at the age of 30 very soon after that battle. But just before he died, his wife, Mary of Guise, she bore him a daughter. And this daughter is going to be the future Mary Queen of Scots. Now, all these Marys can get confusing. Now, you remember in England, we have Mary Tudor. You have a Henry, followed by Edward. Edward was a sincere Protestant, probably a genuine Christian. But when he died, Mary Tudor, one of the daughters of Henry, the one who had been born to Catherine of Aragon, she becomes queen, and remember, she's known as Bloody Mary. Well, then you have Mary of Guise. Mary of Guise was the wife of James V. She was the daughter of a French aristocrat. And that kind of strengthened the ties of the French with the Scots. Well, Mary's daughter was also named Mary, and she's usually known as Mary, Queen of Scots. And so we'll get more to her right now. Right now, she's just been born. She's just a little baby at this point, okay? Well, after the Scots had suffered this humiliating defeat to the English, and during the first years of Mary's reign, when she's still just a little infant and a toddler, the nobles managed to keep Cardinal Beaton from controlling the country on her behalf. And instead, at this time, a pro-Reformation government came into power, led by James Hamilton, who was the Earl of Arran. And Cardinal Beaton was arrested. Arran's government allowed the reading of the English Bible in Scotland. And very soon, John Knox was to say about this, that William Tyndale's English New Testament could be seen, quote, lying upon every gentleman's table. And Arran also appointed two Protestant preachers as his chaplains. But Arran was not so sincere about his Protestantism. He was kind of wishy-washy, and the pressure began to build, and there was a huge Roman Catholic backlash in Scotland. Arran caved into the pressure, and he allied himself with Beaton again and the Queen Mother Mary of Guise. So you can see this is kind of going back and forth and back and forth. So Beaton recovered his power. Policy reverted back to a pro-French, pro-Rome direction. And it's at this point that I want to introduce you to the second of Scotland's great reformers. The first was Patrick Hamilton. And now I want to introduce you to someone you may have heard of him, but it's probably very possible you've never heard of him, but it's somebody you need to know about. His name was George Wishart. Anybody ever heard of George Wishart? Yeah, he's actually a pretty prominent person in Scotland in terms of the influence he had with regard to the early days of the Reformation. George Wishart lived from 1513 to 1546. Let me tell you a little bit about his life. He was a schoolmaster in a place called Montrose, where he taught New Testament Greek. At one point, he was threatened with heresy charges, proceedings, and so he fled to England. Sometime around 1543, he returned to Scotland. It was during that period when Arran's government was still kind of pro-reform. And Wishart was a very fiery preacher of the gospel, and he began to preach throughout various parts of Scotland. You might compare him somewhat sort of to like a George Whitefield. He preached various places throughout Scotland. His preaching made a profound spiritual impression and impact upon many of the Scottish people. At one point, he was encouraged by some of the nobles to go to Edinburgh in the hopes that he would preach the gospel there and also engage in debates with Roman Catholic priests. It didn't really turn out exactly that way, but he did travel to just outside Edinburgh, a place called East Lothian, and he labored there for 5 weeks. And it was there that he was accompanied for the first time by a sword-wielding bodyguard by the name of John Knox. So John Knox had become Wishart's bodyguard. John Knox was a priest at the time, and we're going to learn a lot more about John Knox. He's a very influential, but at this time he's kind of traveling around with Wishart, kind of protecting him. And Wishart's preaching and theology really marked the beginning of a transition in the Scottish Reformation from its primarily Lutheran origins up to this point to a more reformed perspective and a more reformed concept of the Reformation. Wishart himself translated into English the Swiss Confession of 1536 from the Reformed churches in Switzerland, and it took the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper and so on. However, sadly, in 1546, with Cardinal Beaton now back in control, Wishart was arrested, and he was tried for heresy. Just a little interesting fact here. Five hours before he was arrested, one of the things Wishart's kind of known for, how much stock to put in some of these legends and things about him, is that he was a man that apparently from time to time had certain premonitions about things that were going to happen and so forth. And 5 hours before he was arrested, Wishart sensed that trouble was coming, and so he dismissed his bodyguard, John Knox, and he dismissed him with these words, "One is sufficient for a sacrifice." And therefore, John Knox was providentially spared, which in the providence of God turned out to be a very good thing, because where would the Reformation in Scotland have been without John Knox? As we're going to see later, he's really the spearhead of the real victory of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. Well, after Wishart was arrested, the trial took place at St. Andrew's Cathedral before an invited audience of nobility and clergy. Beaton wanted this to be a great show trial and to highlight the triumph of the old church over the new heresy. And so he invited all these nobles and all the clergy that were there, but things didn't exactly turn out that way. During the trial, Wishart's responses, his bold responses, the way he appealed to the scriptures for his authority, it actually began to create a sympathetic response in the crowd of people who were there. So when the time came for the verdict, Beaton kind of wisely decided it'd be best to clear the cathedral before we have the verdict. And so they cleared out the cathedral, and Wishart was condemned, and he was burnt at the stake on this date. Yeah, March the 1st, 1546. That's exactly 474 years ago today that George Wishart was murdered. Now, quoting directly now from Needham, "The effect of his death was mixed. On the one hand, it meant the loss of the first Scottish Protestant leader who had the capacity to command a wide following. It would be another 10 years before Knox stepped into this vacuum. On the other hand, Wishart's martyrdom burned itself into the minds and memories of Protestants and their sympathizers, stiffened their conviction that the old church was a corrupt tool of Satan which had to be overthrown if Scotland was to enjoy spiritual freedom." Now, to give you an idea of how polarized things in Scotland had become at this time, This was dramatically illustrated just a few weeks after George Wishart was burned. Some of the Protestant sympathizers, let me just say this, were not always biblical in the way they responded to some of these things. Sometimes there were carnal actions that were perhaps unwise and sometimes even unbiblical. Well, just a few weeks after Wishart's death, a group of lairds or lords formed a conspiracy to murder Cardinal Beaton. And so in the early morning of May the 25th, they broke into Cardinal Beaton's castle in St. Andrews. One of the party, I think his name was Andrew Melville, I believe. I remember for sure. I don't know why I didn't put that in my notes, but it was Andrew Melville. He calmly assured the terrified Beaton that they had nothing against him personally, but were instruments of God to bring judgment upon him for murdering God's holy servant, George Whitfield. He then encouraged Beaton to repent and then ran through him with a sword and killed him. You think that was the right thing to do? What do you think? Okay. Well, these conspirators then took over the castle, and they were soon joined by other Protestants who were fleeing from persecution. And all of these refugees rushed to St. Andrew's Castle, and one of them was John Knox. And the castle was then put under a one-year siege. And during that period, Knox was set apart as the pastor and the preacher for the people there in the castle during that year. Eventually, the Protestants were bombarded into submission by a French fleet, and they were all taken captives to France. And it was at this point that John Knox became a galley slave in the French Navy. And this is a good place now, I think, to step back and to consider the life and ministry of John Knox. Now, you think somebody had an interesting life, it's John Knox. Mm-hmm. It's unbelievable when you read about his life, all the things that happened to him, and all the things he did over the course of his life. So this is a significant event. He's been arrested now, and he becomes a galley slave. And so we begin to take up the ministry of John Knox. First of all, his early years. We don't know for certain when Knox was born. It seems to have been somewhere between 1513 and 1515. He was from a place called Haddington. His father was a farmer. He must have been done well enough to be able to send to provide John with an education. He studied at St. Andrew's University. He was ordained to the priesthood by the Bishop of Dunblane in 1536. For a while, he was unable to find a parish, and he worked as a lawyer for a time. And we don't know for sure when he was converted to Protestantism, but there are some hints that it may have been in 1543. But whenever it was, Knox then, as we've seen, attached himself to George Wishart and became his bodyguard. And as we just saw, after the death of Wishart, he was there in St. Andrew's Castle when it was besieged and when the French bombarded it, and he was arrested. And then Knox spent the next 19 months as a French galley slave. It was such a grueling experience that at times he was so ill that his friends, his Protestant friends on the ship with him, despaired of his life. And if you think about a French galley ship, you know, maybe think if you've seen Ben-Hur.
Yes.
Sort of like that, okay, similar to that. These were the guys that drove the ship. Here's someone who's writing about it, a description of what life was like on a French galley. It says, usually propelled by 25 oars to a side, the galley would carry about 300 slaves who worked six to an oar, each chained to his bench. At night on shipboard, they slept either on the benches or on the floor, while during the day, since the galleys were only partially decked, they either roasted in the sun or shivered in the rain or cold winds. Now, of course, this period as a galley slave proved to be a great trial physically and mentally and also spiritually for John Knox. But even there, Knox encouraged the other Protestant prisoners by the courageous and audacious character of his faith, which is something that Knox is going to become famous for, the courageous and audacious nature of his faith. For example, here's one thing that happened. Once the French officers tried to force the Protestant galley slaves to worship in a Roman way and to kiss a painted image of Virgin Mary. And they stuck the image into the face, into the hands of John Knox to kiss it. Well, he looked about and he took it, and then he calmly threw it overboard. And he said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." And, you know, this motivated the rest of the guys and encouraged them, you know, but there was no more attempts after that to impose Roman Catholic worship on the Protestant prisoners. And something else he did on the galley slave, he emboldened his fellow captives by constantly predicting that God was going to liberate him to preach again in Scotland. And those predictions will indeed come true. After 19 months, he was released. This was sometime in 1549. But he did not immediately renew his preaching in Scotland. Now we need to back up a little bit. What was happening in Scotland while he was a galley slave? During that time, things had become really crazy in Scotland, very, very chaotic. England was pushing Scotland to agree to a marriage between the young Mary, Queen of Scots, and the English king, at this time now Edward. He was a good king, you remember, Edward VI. They actually tried to force the issue by invading Scotland again in 1547. And it appeared that the English would succeed in controlling Scotland until Scotland appealed to the French for help. And this also resulted in the effort to unite the throne of Scotland with the throne of France. At this time, 5-year-old Mary, the one who's going to be the Queen of Scots eventually, she was sent to France for safety, and there was an arrangement made that she might be betrothed to Francis, who was the heir to the French throne. In fact, King Henry II of France boasted that Scotland had now become a French province. And there were many in Scotland who resented that. And in that way, we began to see a desire for Scottish independence and the Protestant Reformation becoming increasingly united issues in the minds of many Scots. Well, with all of that uproar and chaos that was happening in Scotland at the time, Knox did not return there immediately. Instead, he went to England. And so now Knox's English years, roughly 1551 to 56. This was during the reign of Edward VI. Edward was a Protestant. So in England, Knox was free from persecution. He became pastor of the Anglican Church in Berwick for a short period of time. In 1551, he was moved to a larger city, the city of Newcastle, as a pastor. His influence began to grow because it was in that same year. It's kind of amazing, really. He must have been quite impressed, the church leaders in England, including the king, because in that same year he was appointed as chaplain to King Edward. He was also offered the bishopric of Rochester. He turned it down. We don't really know why, but he turned it down. And another thing, it shows something of his influence even then in England in that short period of time, is he spoke out very strongly against kneeling to receive communion. And he created enough stir about this to force Archbishop Cranmer to insert in the prayer book what is called the Black Rubric. I'm not sure why it's called that, but it was inserted into the 1552 prayer book, partly because of the pressure of John Knox. And it's a section that explains that kneeling is not an act of worship toward the bread and the wine. It didn't remove the kneeling at that point, but it did cause Cranmer to put this explanation in there that they weren't intending to say it was an act of worship. Well, you may remember that Edward didn't live very long. I think he was 16 when he died. He reigned a very short period of time. He died in 1553, and he was succeeded by who, remember? His Roman Catholic sister?
Bloody Mary.
Yeah, Mary Tudor. So now Mary Tudor is on the throne in England, and when she became queen, Knox fled England and he went to the continent. And that's where many English Protestants went. Many English Protestant leaders and people fled to the continent. And initially, while he was there, he pastored the English congregation in Frankfurt. And while he was in Frankfurt, he became embroiled in a controversy over the use of the Book of Common Prayer. It's kind of interesting. The majority of the church there did not favor the use of it. Knox did not favor the use of it. He saw numbers of different problems. He felt that there were things in it that violated the regulative principle, that we're to only worship God according to the ways that he requires in his holy word. But the trouble followed when there was a group of English refugees who had been in Strasbourg who came to Frankfurt, and they were led by an influential person, Dr. Richard Cox. He had been a tutor to Edward VI and also the Chancellor of Oxford. And they came to Frankfurt, and in the very first service that they attended, they tried to force the use of the prayer book in a very divisive and kind of disruptive way. And so in the afternoon service, Knox responded by preaching a message on the faults of the prayer book, its order of worship. And he also in that sermon addressed what the areas where he believed there had been an inadequate degree of reformation in the Church of England. And but he did end up receiving these people into the membership of the church, probably unwisely. And as soon as he did, that minority that favored the prayer book very quickly became the majority that favored the prayer book. And they eventually, voted, got rid of him, really. And he was forced to leave. And this is kind of interesting. You know where he went? Anybody know where he went?
Geneva.
Yeah, he went to Geneva. Who was in Geneva? I mean, this guy, you think about it, he could write from experience about the progress of the Reformation in all these different areas, because at one time or another, he was there, and he ministered there. So he went to Geneva, the city of Calvin, and he ended up there as co-pastor of the English congregation there. You see, all of these English refugees had come to Cotton, and a lot of them had gone to Geneva. And that he was in Geneva from 1556 to 1559. And he looked at this time in Geneva as the happiest years of his life. He pastored a congregation of about 186 members, English refugees, and they were free to practice what he believed was proper worship, Reformed worship. Quoting from another, the congregation declared itself to be, quote, truly Reformed, unquote. As a number of historians have pointed out, it was indeed the first Puritan church. They believed that they must set up a completely structured body, both for their own benefit and also for the purpose of preparing for the time when they would return to England. It was because of this organization and pattern planned and established in Geneva that they wielded, this church did, such an influence on the other exiles and upon the English church as a whole after 1558, as they were looked to kind of as something as a model. And it became something of a model for what the Puritan wing of the Reformation in England will strive for in England. Now, sadly, the more full Reformation that these Englishmen longed to see in England never really happened in England, but it will happen in Scotland, in part through the labors of John Knox some years later. So Knox loved his time in Geneva. He had having contact with Calvin and many other godly Christians who were there and others who passed through from time to time and were there for short periods of time. He also learned from the order of the churches there, the practices of the church established by Calvin. He was greatly impressed by what he saw. He once said this about Geneva. He said, "I neither fear nor am ashamed to say that it is the most perfect school of Christ that was ever on earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so sincerely reformed." Now, they would use the word manners, that word in an old English quotation, that would mean like practice, living. Not like we think of good manners, that they always said please and thank you. That's not what he's talking about. "But manners and religion so sincerely reformed, I have not yet seen in any other place." So these are his early days, and we see something about the various ways in which God prepares men for the calling that they have. Not that he was already serving the Lord and he was already accomplishing things for the kingdom, but God had a specific calling for him in the future that was going to be hugely influential in the history of the church, especially in Scotland. And it was through all these various experiences that God was preparing him, and God does work through our experiences to prepare us for the things that he has purpose for us to do for his kingdom. And we also see how that preparation can sometimes involve some very painful experiences. You think about some of the painful experiences that he went through, 19 months as a galley slave on a French ship. Something else I think we see here is the influence a biblical, well-ordered church can have as a model for other churches. A lot of people went to Geneva to, the early days of the Reformation, people are trying to figure out how do we apply these things to church life and what should a biblical church look like? What's a biblical eldership look like? How does it function? What about church discipline? In an orderly way, how's discipline carried out in the church? And all these kinds of questions that people were having at this time in church history. And the church in Geneva, Calvin's Geneva, had a tremendous influence as a model, and even the English church there under Knox. And people who came there, they learned from what they saw in those churches, and they took them back to their own countries. And they had a tremendous influence on the development of the churches there. And so it is a challenge and an encouragement, I think, to every local church to seek to be a model for other local churches in the way we conduct our affairs and seek to do so in an orderly way and according to the Scriptures. Well, while pastoring in Geneva, Knox wrote a number of books. Now, the first one was pretty controversial. He wrote it in 1558. It had a very interesting title. I don't think you can see it. Maybe you can see it. Here's my copy. This is my favorite book. No, I'm just kidding. I've read it 20 times. No, but the title of it is The First Blast of the Trumpet, against the monstrous regiment of women. What a title, right? This is a reprint of it. Does anybody want to try to guess what that book was about? Let me say regiment. That word meant government. Monstrous. We might think of a monster, but it's carrying the idea there of unnatural. It's a natural. The monstrous regiment, the unnatural government. What do you think he's writing? Who do you think he's going after in that book? Yeah.
Overbearing, try to control women too much.
No.
Early feminism.
Well, kind of, not really. But who do you think he's got in the crosshairs in that book? Mary Tudor, right? Bloody Mary. And it was a treatise, actually, where he argues from Scripture, attempts to, against female rule, as not only in the church, but in the government as well. And it was aimed chiefly at Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary. Unfortunately, by the way, I don't know if there's a second blast of the trumpet. I've not seen it, but it'd be interesting, you know, as a historical piece to read and to get a hold of if there is. But I don't know if he ever wrote a second blast of the trumpet. But this is the first blast of the trumpet. Unfortunately, soon after this book was published, Mary died, and who became the next ruler? You remember? Who followed Mary? Elizabeth, right? And she was a Protestant queen who took the throne. She didn't take too kindly to Knox's book, criticizing the idea of a female sovereign. And the book even outraged the majority of Protestants who thought that some of its conclusions were, some of them were extreme. Because there was this fear that civil war might break out in Europe or in England against any land that was ruled by a queen if Knox's book were to really gain a hearing among the common people. That was the fear. And, you know, all through the early days of the Reformation, these reformers, while they're inaugurating these reforms, they're also having to hold back people from going to extremes. And they don't want to see, you know, military revolution and everything just kind of go into a, you know, turmoil. And so they're trying to be cautious. They're moving forward with the Reformation. And so there was this fear that this book was just going to be like a bomb that was going to be dropped on everything, and it was going to cause all kinds of civil war and so forth. Even Calvin feared this, and he had the sale of this book banned in Geneva. English Protestants were troubled by it because they were hopeful that the death of Mary and the ascension to the throne of the Protestant Queen Elizabeth would be good for the reformation of the church, and they didn't want anything to set her off. So they weren't happy with Knox alienating Elizabeth. In fact, Knox once said, quote, "My first blast hath blown from me all my friends in England." The next book that came out in the same year by Knox was entitled The Appellation or Appeal. In this work, Knox appealed to the Scottish nobility to enact reformation. And he appealed to the common people. Now, he's writing this from Geneva to the Scottish people. He appealed to the common people to put pressure on the government in the favor of Protestantism. Most Protestants at that time took the position that Christians must refuse religious obedience to idolatrous governments and peacefully suffer the consequences, kind of a passive suffering resistance. Others were beginning to question this at this time, including Knox's co-pastor in Geneva, Christopher Goodman. And Knox, in his book, took the position that there is a time when Christians are justified in moving beyond passive resistance to an idolatrous government and to engage in righteous rebellion to forcibly topple it. Now, many Protestants disagreed with Knox on this, but there are others that didn't, and they're going to act upon this. For example, later in the 17th century, we see this position taken by some of the Scottish Covenanters, by many of the English Puritans during the English Civil War. And it was actually similar, or at least it was akin to a position held by Calvin, that a monarch's authority is not absolute, but that it must be held in check by the lesser magistrates. We might say the lesser officials in government. That would be like the political authorities, like the parliament. And the idea was that no ruler is absolutely unaccountable to anyone, that a ruler is accountable to the magistrates, the other authorities in that government, and they have a responsibility to hold him in check if he begins to act against and to violate the accepted laws of the land. And in fact, years later, one of the Puritans, Samuel Rutherford, wrote a book entitled Lex Rex. And you might know what that would mean. What's lex in Latin? Anybody know? Law and rex. The law is king. And the idea of the book is that the king is not above the law, that he has to answer to the law, and that the lesser magistrates have a responsibility to make sure that he does. Well, we can debate that question. It's an interesting question, and it would take more time than we have to really work through all the pros and cons of that kind of thinking. But that's where some of this was going. And this is kind of the position that Knox took in his book of even encouraging the Scottish people to revolt against the wicked government of Mary of Guise and then Mary, Queen of Scots. And so we'll see how this develops as we go further in our study. That's all for today. Do you have any questions, comments? Yes. You'll read it loud?
My wife and I had the privilege of going to St. Andrews.
Yeah.
The monument there says, in memory of the martyrs, Patrick Henry, George, Richard, Walter, Mills, who in support of the Protestant and Southern death by fire at St. Andrews, many years of Roman years, I can't read it.
The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance.
Yeah. You know, I haven't been there, but I was told that the only thing you find with John Knox's grave, it's like in a parking lot. And there's like a little plaque in the parking lot that notes his burial place. Yeah. Yes?
Did he ever say that he regretted writing this book or anything like that?
I don't think he ever said he regretted writing it. No, I don't think so. I don't think he ever backed down from the view. I think he recognized, maybe, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if he ever thought, maybe I should have waited and wrote that another time, or, you know, maybe he did. I don't know. I don't know. Yes?
Was Patrick Hamilton ordained as a priest?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Anybody else? Were you getting ready to ask a question, or are you handling the mic? Okay. All right. I think our time's up. So, Pastor DeCamo, would you close our Sunday school class in prayer for us? Thank you.
Our Father, we thank you for the way sovereignly you have worked throughout the ages in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the remembrance of these men who stood strong even to the point of death for the gospel. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be enlightened and encouraged and strengthened by those who have gone before us to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we come into this hour of worship. May our hearts be warmed with the desire to praise our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.